We're excited that we get to open God's Word together today. This is why we're here. We're here to see God's truth for ourselves and learn from it and grow from it. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, go ahead and open to 1 Timothy. And you're opening to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've made it to chapter 5 of 6 of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. If you don't have a Bible with you, you want to grab the one in front of you. Page 992 is where you will find our passage today. And if you're a guest with us, I just want you to know, if you're wondering, is this what you do all the time? Yep, this is what we do all the time. We open God's Word because this is what matters. We believe this is God's truth for us. And we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says. And so we want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And if you decide that the Bible is the ultimate authority for your life, that changes everything. That's kind of a warning for you. Don't take that lightly. It's a pretty serious conclusion to come to. And so we don't want you just to take our word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And my hope is that you gain a greater and greater understanding and confidence in God's word as you are here. And so we want to see God's word today in 1 Timothy. As I said, we're going through this letter that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, who was on a ministry assignment in the Greco-Roman city of Ephesus. That was a church that Paul had planted on one of his missionary journeys. He had spent a lot of time there. And so he's laying out for Timothy and for us God's blueprint for a healthy church. What's a gathering of believers supposed to look like? That's the question that we're seeing answered as we go through this letter. And our purpose for the series is just that we would pursue God's design for his church. And that's a theme that comes straight out of the text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says that that was the purpose of his letter. He wanted his readers to know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, in the church. And he's laying this out for us in contradiction to the false teachers that had come into the church and were misleading them in matters of both life and doctrine. And I think that is one theme that has emerged as we continue walking through this letter. Life and doctrine, our lives, our how we live and what we believe, they can't be separated, at least not in an honest way. So what we believe is connected to what we do, and what we do is based on what we believe. So why is false teaching so dangerous? It's because wrong beliefs are what fuel wrong actions. But thankfully, the reverse is also true. Right beliefs is what fuels godly actions. And I say that, especially before we get into chapter 5, because at first glance, these first 16 verses of the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy might not seem as interesting or relevant to you because they appear to be a detailed outline of how the church should and shouldn't care for widows. Okay, we're going to talk a lot about caring for widows today because Paul spends like 14 verses of these 16 laying that out for us. But I want you to know from the beginning that there is more going on here because Paul is showing Timothy how to put beliefs into practice and giving guidance for how we should treat one another in the church. And if you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, this might seem like a little bit of an inside family conversation, but I think it's good for you to have windows into, okay, what is the family of God supposed to look like? What are they supposed to do? And we recognize that we don't always do this perfectly. It's something that we're striving for, but by God's grace, we'll be a better and better reflection of who and what he's called us to be. And so here's the big idea that I hope that we see this morning, and I want to just put this before you as we get into this. If our beliefs are not practical, they are not biblical. If our beliefs are not practical, they are not biblical. So Christianity is meant to be lived out. It's meant to be lived out, not just thought out. Christianity is not just left in the realm of thought and theory. It is practical for how we live. So we saw that in our marching orders that Paul was giving Timothy at the end of chapter 4, that servants of Christ are called to be examples in character, devoted to the word, growing in gifting, persistent in carefulness. And Paul is going to continue to exhort Timothy based on the foundation of the gospel. And this is both practical and it is theological, because you can't really disconnect those two things. So here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." So this passage, as I said, is going to deal with how we treat one another in the church. Timothy's in a leadership position, but still relatively a young man. Pretty relatable for me, to be honest, in more ways than just his name. And so how should he approach relationships with different people within the family of God, especially if there's a need for a difficult conversation? And Paul tells him simply to model healthy family dynamics. Model healthy family dynamics. So if someone is your elder, think about how you would approach your father or how you would approach your mother. Right? If someone is your peer, approach them like you would a brother or a sister. And Paul adds that this should be with all purity, especially in Timothy's relational dynamics with younger women. And so in one sense, that's just practical good advice, right? I think most people could agree with this to a degree. Practical good advice. You don't talk to your brother the same way you talk to your dad. Or at least you shouldn't, okay? Maybe some of you need to hear that. You shouldn't talk to your brother the same way that you talk to your dad. You don't talk to your mom the same way you talk to your sister. Parents, avoid the need to elbow your kids right now if they don't do this very well. All right, let's just let them hear this for themselves, right? I saw a video this week where a young adult guy, he found out how much coffee his dad drinks in a day. And it's way too much, okay? It was way too much. And to the son's credit, you can tell he's trying to do everything he can to encourage his father to consider, I don't know, maybe cutting back his coffee intake, but in a way that honors the dynamics of that father-son relationship. And I just knew as I was watching that, man, if this was one of his peers, right, what would he be saying? He'd be like, "Bro, you're going to die," right? Like, "What are you doing? Why? What are you doing, dude?" Right? And that's how you talk to your peers, right? Just, "Bro, what is up? What are you thinking?" I listen to how my boys talk to each other. They're 10 years old, right? Listen to how they're talking to you. "Bro," so much of that. "Bro, dude." And they know I am not their bro, right? Because they tried, and I made it very clear. I am not your bro. No, you don't call me bro. I'm your dad. I'm your dad, right? And so I saw that video, and I thought, good for that guy, right? Good for him. I don't even think he knows Jesus, but he does not want to rebuke his dad, but wants to honor and encourage him even when he thinks he's doing something wrong or unwise. He doesn't know it, but that's a biblical concept. That's a godly concept. And while that's practical, verses 1 and 2, very practical, it's also informed by the theological. And that's what I want us to see. It's not just practical, it's also theological. Because what is the church? It's a spiritual family. And our Creator God intentionally ordered and designed the family with honor and respect built into the fabric of it. And so honoring parents as well as our elders has been God's expectation for us from the very beginning of time. It's not a new concept. And if I could just make an observation on this, I read God's word, and I think it's undeniable that you see a structure to the relational dynamics that God has given us. And then I look at our culture, and I see a desire to flatten out that structure. So everyone is on the same perceived level. You understand what I'm saying? It seems like God has given us this type of structure, and we want to go like this. We want to go to this, so everything's interchangeable. Everyone's on the same playing field. And that seems biblically unwise at best and dangerous or sinful at worst. And I think that there's blame to be laid in all places, right? Young people could be partially to blame, not showing parents or elders the respect God tells us to give them. I think a lot of this falls on parents. Our children don't need us to be their best friends first. They need us to be their mom and their dad. Like, there's a bunch of people in this world that could be my children's best friends. Like, there's millions of options, literally, for that. But they only have one dad. I can have lots of other friends, and I do, in fact. I only have four children. And that's a special relationship that isn't meant to be flattened out. And part of my role is instilling them a respect for the relational structures that God has given us for our good, for our good. And so, you see this? This is practical advice, verses 1 and 2, but it's also fueled by the theological, that God has given us a structure for healthy family dynamics that we can live out even within our church family. And then, after those two verses, we have 14 verses that deal with caring for widows, and there is a lot of theology and practicality, and so I want to read all 14 verses, and we're going to see some principles from them. So here we go. This is chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Honor widows who are truly widows. What does that mean? But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, the children and grandchildren, first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger women marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, but let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. That's a lot on widows, isn't it? That's a lot. That might be more than you realize the Bible said about it, all right? So there's a lot here. How does this inform how we treat one another within the church? The second principle I think that we see Paul clearly telling us is that we are to care for the truly needy. We are to care for the truly needy within our church family. If our lives have been transformed by the gospel, then we should have a heart of compassion for people who are in need. That should be our starting point. And that heart of compassion at times needs a structure to ensure that our endeavors to help people actually help people who need help. We want our desire to help people to actually help people who need help. So if there's an elderly widow who doesn't have a family to help her, praise God she has a church family who can honor and help her. But sometimes the best way as a church for us to help someone is to have a conversation with the family about what they need to be doing for their family member. And Paul here is addressing an issue where evidently there was a system that had been created to help widows in the church in Ephesus. And there were some younger widows who could have provided for themselves or remarried, but instead they were taking advantage of the system. And what was meant to be a physical help was actually causing spiritual harm. So they were learning to be idle and gossips and busybodies. They had too much time on their hands. So a practical system needed to be built from a theology that included the right understanding of work. Do we have a theology of work? Right. That might sound strange to you, but we should, right? God made us to work. Hear this. Work is not a byproduct of the fall. the fall made some of our work harder, but Genesis 2 tells us that God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and keep it, right? So if your vision of a perfect world doesn't include working in some way, you don't share God's version of a perfect world. The ability to work is a good gift from God. It's not a curse. Colossians 3, whatever you do, you work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So we don't even primarily work for a paycheck, right? We are to work with our heavenly inheritance in mind. So your work could be something that you are paid for, but it doesn't have to be. It could be a mom taking care of her kids and managing a household, as Paul talks about in verse 14. That's hard work. We don't honor that work enough, in my opinion. That's hard work. Work could be what many retired guys do here to serve their family and their church family. It's awesome, all the things that are done around here by guys that are working but not getting paid. It's amazing. So we begin with a heart of compassion, wanting to care for those who need help. That's James 1:27. Religion, true worship that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans in their affliction and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If our beliefs are not practical, they are not biblical. Caring for widows and orphans, that's how we show our worship. I must say, we have awesome deacons, right, that live this out so well, and they do so many things behind the scenes, and I have story after story that I could tell of how they have selflessly served, and they just care for people out of a heart of compassion, and I'm so thankful for them. If you're in need today, let us know. Like, we want to truly help you. We really, really do, and just know that we will seek to do so with wisdom, because there are times when our attempts to help can actually hurt. Because it doesn't help people to encourage them to just live a life of leisure. That's not what we're called to. That's not how God designed us. And it doesn't seem to help when the church tries to unnecessarily take the place of someone's own family. Because that's the third principle we see in this passage. We see the need to provide for your household and family. This is verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So children and grandchildren, it is right and godly for us to care for our parents and grandparents as they get older. That's biblical. And I doubt that that's new information, but Paul is saying here, they have invested so much in us. More than just money, by the way, but kids are very expensive. I'm learning that more and more. And every time I say that, people are like, just wait till they're teenagers. I'm like, no, right? But like, they're expensive, right? And it is good and godly for us as parents to provide for our children, and it is good and godly for children to care for aging relatives, right? Again, many of you are and have done this so well. You have lived this out, and it is hard, and it is thankless many times. It's very different from investing in children, because we invest in our children to give them the opportunity to thrive, right? So they can truly live as God calls them to. You care for your parents knowing that they are still going to die, right? And there's so many different emotions that go along with that. And there's days that you want it to end, but at the same time, you really don't want it to end. And it's hard to know what needs to be prioritized and what things you need to give up. And I just want you to know, if you're in that position right now, I'm so thankful for all of you. I really am. I'm praying for you. And even though there's a lot that I don't see that you do, I'm watching and I'm learning from you and your example. So thank you. What you are doing doesn't just serve your relatives. It also serves your church, because it then enables the church to help others who don't have relatives like you to care for them. And if, in case anyone confuses this as a minor point, the importance of providing for a household, I mean, verse 8 is about as strong as it gets. You might probably notice this. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And you say, whoa, right? And this is a verse I've heard a lot on its own before, and I think it's so helpful to see it in the context of chapter 5. And you, because I think we do this as a standalone, but we get the meaning from the context. When Paul says that someone that doesn't provide for their household is worse than an unbeliever, I think he's saying that even people who hate Jesus know that they should take care of their elderly parents. All right? You don't have to know God to know that you should care for your family. How much more should we, as those who know Christ, we have the truth of God's word, how much more should we fulfill God's calling on our lives? I appreciate this quote from Pastor Begg, who said, if our Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. If it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Our families should be thankful for our faith, because it's our faith that fuels our love and care for them. So I believe I'm a husband and a father before I'm a pastor. Chapter 3 says so, right? Chapter 3 said, if I don't care for my family well, I have no business being a pastor. So biblically, there is no such thing as being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Because biblically, being heavenly minded is what enables us to be of earthly good. And it starts with our families. It starts in our homes. If we aren't Christ-like there, we have no business pretending to be Christ-like here. Which leads to the final principle, which is that the way we treat each other should encourage a culture of faithfulness. Encourage a culture of faithfulness. Within the church, those who have professed faith in Christ as King, there is an expectation of faithfulness to God's commands, to who He calls us to be. Beliefs are expected to lead to actions. If we believe that Jesus Christ is our authority and our leader, then we should probably follow Him, right? That's the argument of Scripture. So maybe, was anyone else surprised that there's a list of qualifications that Paul gives for who's going to be enrolled in this program that helps widows? Did you notice that? There's a list, right? And by the way, it seems like Paul's view of a true widow it is someone that is not just a widow in a short-term season of their life, right? So this isn't applied to those who might remarry and care for a family, right? It seems like he's describing women who have made this commitment to devote their lives to serving the church family, and then the church family is committed to caring for them. And so all the qualifications given to be enrolled in this Ephesus widow program are character-related other than the age requirement. This is verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So she has to be over 60. And then here are all the character requirements. Having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints she served, she's cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So, in case you're keeping track at home, 1 Timothy has now given us a list of qualifications for overseers, deacons, and true widows as we've gone through this letter. And maybe this list is surprising to us because we honestly take lightly what God's word calls us to be and to do as followers of Jesus. Right? Maybe if we understood what we are called to and who we are called to be, when we see a list like that, we're like, yeah, That's who we're supposed to be. That's what a Christian is supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to do. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works. So works don't bring saving faith, but saving faith always brings works. Saving faith transforms us from the inside out so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be faithful to who and what God has called us to be and do. And if you look at that description, right, if you look at a widow that is all these things in verses 9 and 10, who wouldn't want to care for someone like that? Right? Who wouldn't want to be generous and serve and care for someone like that? What a privilege it is to care for those who have faithfully cared for and served others. Meanwhile, how frustrating would it be to see others who just want things handed to them taking advantage of the generosity of a church? And the contrast could not be greater in verses 5 and 6. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. I'm so thankful for women in our church that model that so well. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. It is hard to find a more practical and theological verse than verse 6. The Bible tells us that there is a difference between existing and truly living. And I would observe that that alone isn't that controversial of a statement, because people use this type of language all of the time. So why do people pursue different adventures, right? It's because I want to live. I want to live, right? They want, when I do this, I feel truly alive. Or conversely, we describe negative experiences as just draining the life out of us, right? I feel dead today. And so there's this innate longing within us that says, I don't just want to exist, I want to live. So in a way, our world has made the right diagnosis, but it has all the wrong cures. Because our world's solutions to our true life problem revolves around ourselves, right? Do this for you. You deserve this. Go find yourself. It's self-indulgence that promises life. And you keep needing more and more, because no matter how much you have, it's not enough, because it's not the cure. So despite promising life, the one who is self-indulgent is dead even while they live, because our true life problem is not physical, it is spiritual. Our sin has separated us from a holy God, and his presence is where true spiritual life is found. So this is why Jesus, God himself, came to us to supply us with the life that we need that can only be found in him. And he had to constantly correct people who viewed him simply as a physical remedy rather than a spiritual one. So he says, you don't just need physical water from me, you need living water. And I am living water, right? You don't just need physical bread from me, I am the bread of life. And so Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die to bring us spiritual life now and forever. He took the just punishment for all of our sins on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin in the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. The good news of the gospel is that if we come to the end of ourselves, if we realize that we can never solve our true longings on our own, we can never solve our desire to truly live on our own, but we place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, that is when all your sins will be forgiven, the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account, and you will be alive, truly alive, spiritually alive for the very first time. You will be alive now and forever because we are united with Christ. But without Christ, many are trying to find physical solutions for their spiritual longings. And don't hear that as a cop-out for not caring about the physical needs of people. Right? Don't do that. Right? This passage is very clear on the importance of that. The expectation is that we will be people who demonstrate mercy and compassion as the outworking of the gospel, not as a substitution for it. It's the outworking of the gospel, it's not a substitution for it, because if our beliefs are not practical, they are not biblical. So based on the true life that we have in Christ, may we, as the family of God, model healthy family dynamics, care for the truly needy, provide for our families, and have a culture of faithfulness. This is who we are in Christ. This is who we are called to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it is both practical and it is theological. It's learning about you that teaches us how to live. And so I pray that what we will believe would fuel what we do, and that those around us would be thankful for our faith, because it's our faith that fuels our love and compassion and generosity towards them. So would you be transforming us from the inside out so we can represent you to those who are truly in need within our church and within our community and within our world. We're just so thankful for your patience, for your grace, and for your mercy. We're thankful for how deep your love is for us, that we would be called your sons and your daughters based on what Christ has done instead of what we have done. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.